Hopefully that was a good day in your mind. Women, look at your spouse and say, it was a good day. Okay? You may remember that. It's a day that sticks out in your mind. Or maybe the day that your first child was born. Hopefully, if you have other children, those were special days too. But when your children are born, that's a special day as well, right? There's some laughing going on over here. I don't know what's going on. But there's another day. It happens every year for me that's very extra special, and that's the Major League Baseball opening day. To me, that's a really important day of the year every year. Now, yes, my wedding date, my children being born, those are much more important. But you can tell. I got the Cardinal tie on, the Cardinal red. You Cub fans got to look at this for the next half hour. You're going to have to look at red. Yeah. Unfortunately, it's on a red background. He didn't change that. You're going to have to look at a red background also. But did you hear, though, a new book was written about the Chicago Cubs winning the World Series? You guys hear about this? The author that wrote the book, his name was Ben Waiting. Yeah. We're getting way off track this morning. We don't need that up there. I'm sticking my neck out on the line. I know you guys got bragging rights from last year, but it's a whole new season, okay? And it starts tonight. I'm excited, if you can't tell. But I'm even more excited this morning to bring the Word of God to you. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to the book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter. A couple of weeks ago, we started this series titled One More Week. One More Week, the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. And we started in Matthew 21 with a triumphal entry, and we've just been chugging along through each chapter, verse by verse, to see what it was like and what Jesus went through in this last week of his life. And today we're going to read through a chapter, the 23rd chapter, that tells us about these woes, seven woes that Jesus casts upon the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time. And we see a different Jesus here. We caught glimpses in chapter 21 after the triumphal entry, and Jesus went into the temple and he saw the money changers and he overturned the tables and caused a ruckus. But today we're going to see a different side of Jesus. Being a parent isn't easy. Because in parenting, you've got to show love, you've got to be loving. But then there's also times as a parent where the foot goes down and there's got to be discipline and correction. And you've got to balance the two. And if you only share love all the time, well, more than likely your child probably may grow up to just have a viewpoint, I can do whatever I want. If they only receive the iron fist treatment all the time, then they may grow up to resent you and maybe have a severed relationship. There needs to be a balance of both as a parent, and that's hard. Now, as God is our Heavenly Father and we as His children, it's much the same. You see, God is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. God is a God of grace, but He's also a God of wrath. And there has to be a combination of both. There can't just be one aspect that we view God as, or Jesus. And unfortunately, many view God as a God of love, and that's it. Jesus gives love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I like that God. I like that Jesus. That's what I want. That makes me feel warm and toasty inside. But we can't have it that way. That's not how God was designed. That's not how His Son was designed either, representing God on this earth. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church there, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. You have to consider both of these, not just one. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. You see, God has two aspects of Himself. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we hear that, and the church has taught in generations past that we are to have a fear of God to where we are frightened of Him, because He'll cast a lightning bolt and strike us, something like the cartoons depict. But that's not what this is telling us. We are to revere our God in heaven for who He is. And in that, we fear Him because He is the Almighty God. He is our Creator, the sustainer of what we know, and He is in charge. God is omniscient. He is omnipresent. God is God, as He told Moses, I am. And so we are to revere God, and when we do that, then from that comes the love and understanding of who God is and how He interacts with us. Now, we've looked at Jesus, and Jesus is God in the flesh, and we've seen the loving side of Christ. We've seen him teach children, be patient with his disciples. We've seen him cast demons out of people, raise Lazarus from the dead. All these other instances, we see the love of Jesus, but now we see the judgmental side. And many will say, well, that's not my Jesus. My Jesus isn't that way. My Jesus is love. He only shares love. My Jesus would never condemn someone or say what they're doing is wrong. That's not how it works. That's not what I believe. And I would say, well, you could say, well, my president will never raise taxes. And then the tax bill comes in the mail and you say, well, they went up. I'm not paying that. Well, it's not. It doesn't matter what you think. It's what the president does. And it doesn't matter what we think, but it's what the Bible says that guides us. You see, human logic will lead us astray, but the divine nature and power of the Word of God will not. And so that's what we look at this morning about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23, the listeners to Jesus would have been very shocked. It tells us, a generic term, crowds and the disciples were there listening. Now, obviously, the 12 were there, and they were taking in what Jesus had to say about the religious leaders. There were also the crowd. Many who were there were just there. They were just ordinary, average people. Some had maybe seen Jesus in action, teaching or healing. Some maybe have just heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, this traveling rabbi teacher who's done some miraculous things. Others would have been the religious leaders who would have had an ear listening. Because, as we know in chapters 21 and 22, Jesus taught parables against them, and it enraged them. They tried to trap Jesus with questions, and they couldn't accomplish it, and so they threw their hands up. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they both said, we can't stump this man. And they knew the only thing that would work would be the death of Jesus. But before they could get to that, Jesus cast these seven woes upon the religious leaders. First, we see their motive. Their motive was to impress people. That's what they were all about. Read with me in chapters 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called a teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Have you ever had a parent tell you, perhaps you had a teacher you didn't get along with too well, and you told your child, or your parents told you, they're still your teacher. You may not get along with them, you may not like them, but you're going to respect them. You may have had a boss in the past, or maybe right now. You don't like how they boss you. But you know the respectable thing to do, even though you don't care for how they treat you or how they boss you, you're still going to respect them because of who they are. Jesus is telling the religious leaders, okay, all you crowd, these guys do these things, and they are who they are. You can respect the position, but don't do what they do. Don't act how they act. Don't worship how they worship. Don't show on the outside what they show. Be different than them. You see, Jesus is telling the people they demand more of them, of others than themselves. They tie up heavy loads. They put burdens upon people. And the religious leaders were supposed to make access to God and learning about God easier. And just like the church today, we are supposed to make it easier for people to come to Christ. But unfortunately, we kind of play the Pharisaical attitude, and we put hurdles or roadblocks in front of people to come to Christ. And Jesus said, this can't happen. And they said, do as I say, not as I do. And we know that doesn't work in anything. I don't know if you know Bobby Knight or heard the name. famous basketball coach at the University of Indiana for many years. Very, very famous, especially for certain reasons. He liked to throw chairs during the games. He liked to kick and beat up his players during the games, actually. He would use profanity on the court. Very interesting person. Well, a few years ago, he was color commentating a basketball game for ESPN. And a player on one of the teams got a technical foul. And Bobby Knight says, well, he just ruined that for his team. He needs to show some self-discipline. That's like, you got to be kidding me. You know what you just said and who you are? And Jesus is pointing this out about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They don't practice what they preach. Therefore, you shouldn't bring on the same behaviors. Also, he says they dress to impress. They want to make others think, wow, look at them. They're fancy dressed. They look good in front of everybody. It mentions phylacteries. There were these boxes. They would wear a headdress of sorts, and they would put a box on their forehead. And now this goes back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses is giving a sermon of sorts to the Hebrew people, and he said, you need to write the word of God, bind them on your wrists, write them on your foreheads, put them on the doorpost of your homes. Now, that wasn't particularly a literal thing, but he's expounding about the importance of the word of God. Well, these men took it to heart, and they literally attached boxes on their foreheads and put scripture rolls in it of the verses in scripture they had memorized verbatim. Now, guess what happens whenever you have more than the next guy? What happens to your box? It gets bigger. I'm not sure how big these things were, but to me that had to be a pretty funny sight. But this was a way for them to have clout over everyone else. They would parade. Maybe you've been to a college graduation. You see a lot of the professors who parade in with the gowns and all the different, whatever you call them, all over themselves. They just wear that for the ceremony. These men wore this day in and day out. Look at me. Look who I am. And Jesus is saying, this can't be the way you live. Also, they maneuvered for the best seats in the synagogue because they wanted to be seen and known. It was kind of like spending, you know, $50,000 to sit at the 50-yard line of the Super Bowl. I mean, it just blows my mind to spend that much. But, man, you got some good bragging rights, don't you? Around the water cooler on Monday morning, I was at Super Bowl 50-yard line. And these men took that to heart as a status symbol. And Jesus is teaching against this. They also loved titles, and they would lord that over people. And Jesus talked about, you're not to call anyone teacher. You're to have a father in heaven. No one is a rabbi, only I am, because Jesus, this is his word, and he teaches us through it. Now, Jesus isn't being literal here. Obviously, we have fathers, earthly fathers. There's nothing wrong to say, my Sunday school teacher. But it's when the title becomes empowerment to you that you've crossed a line. I've met with ministers in meetings where I maybe meet them for the first time, and I'll say, generic name, hey, Bob. And they would correct me to say, well, I'm Reverend Bob or Pastor Bob. And, okay. And they'll say, what's your name? I'm Dave. But what's your title? Mr. Dave? Because there's equality here among us. That not one person in this church is any more important than another. We are all a part of the body of Christ, and we have a role to play so the body of Christ functions properly. And so Jesus is saying, don't be like them. That's the point he's trying to get across. Don't be like these religious leaders. They portray they have it all together, but they really don't. Instead of seeking man's approval, maybe you should try to seek God's approval first. Try that and see how well that will work, because it's going to get you a lot further. Instead of demanding titles, disregard them. You don't need those. And instead of being proud, try being humble. Put others' needs before your own. After all, Jesus told us last week in the previous chapter, the greatest commandment is to love God and love our neighbor. It never once says love yourself. Byron Nelson is one of the early founders of golf, I suppose, in America. Very good golfer years ago. And it's told that Byron Nelson was a devout Christian. And there's a story told that when he would travel the golf circuit and play golf, before he ever stepped on the first hole, the first green, he would find out who had the club record. And if the club record belonged to the local golf pro, then he would not break the record. Why? So that that person wouldn't lose the status that they had there. Byron Nelson, professional golfer, he could break any record he wanted to break. But he showed humility, and that's what God desires from us as his children. And so now Jesus moves into what they're guilty of. In verse 13, it tells us, woe, we start the woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Jesus is going to use the word hypocrite several times in these woes. And this word in the Greek is the Greek word hypokritos. And in this Greek culture, the Roman world at the time, they put on plays for entertainment. And how this would work, an actor would come out with a mask on that may have a smiley face on it. And he would act the scene, and that same actor would go behind after that was over, change into a new mask that maybe had a frown or an angry face, come out and continue acting out the play. It would be a one-man act, but he would wear different masks. And that's what hypokritos means, to wear a different mask. They made things difficult for the people by wearing different masks. You do this, but I will do opposite. And Jesus said, this cannot happen anymore. They made being spiritual so difficult that people just threw their hands up and said, forget it. And unfortunately, that leaks into our culture as well and into the church. And people just say, I can't do this. Forget it. So Jesus says, we can't follow that same path. Now, verse 14, you may notice in the NIV is not there. This is kind of a strange thing. You read the Bible, and if you're paying attention to the verse numbers, 13, 15. Now, I was taught that 14 came after 13, but before 15, right? Well, the King James Version, written a few hundred years ago, had this verse, but the newer and better manuscripts do not have this verse, so the NIV omitted it. So we'll move on to verse 15. In verse 15, it tells us, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. How sharp is Jesus being here? Kind of harsh it sounds, but Jesus is very clear. You're going around and converting people to follow after you, but you know what? A thorn tree produces thorns. An apple tree produces apples. And a hypocrite that makes things difficult on others is going to produce a hypocrite that will do it even more than the teacher ever imagined. And we see that. Those who carry out evil and learn it from someone else usually multiply the evil from what the teacher taught them. And that's exactly what was happening here. And then Jesus continues in verse 16 to 22, woe to you blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gifts on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Now this sounds a little bit confusing. What is Jesus trying to get to here? He calls them blind guides because they're leading the people in deceptive ways. They make promises, they make oaths to the people, but then they cross their fingers behind their back and say, that one didn't count. I have my fingers crossed behind my back. Forget it. Kind of like politicians make promises, but then when the rubber hits the road, they back away from it. And that's exactly what these men did. And it left the people hanging, and they didn't know what to believe or how to understand the Word of God. And they were deceptive. Now, I've known a blind person, a young man who could play the drums, guitar, bass, electric guitar, keyboard, xylophone, piccolo, whatever instrument you put in his hands, he would learn it extremely quickly. Miraculous that he was able to do what he could do. But If I were going to take a tour by foot of the Grand Canyon, I wouldn't go to the stand that said, blind guides here. You know what I mean? I'm not going to follow someone who's blind on a path through the Grand Canyon. That could be a long fall. And he's calling these men blind guides because they're leading these people astray. They're leading them the wrong direction. And so Jesus is giving them direction to stay away from this. And then in verses 23 and 24, Jesus continues, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spice, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." You see, these men were very adamant that the Old Testament taught that you tithe a tenth of all that you have. And they practiced that. Why? It was an outward expression, and people saw it. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, you're not to let one hand know what the other hand gives. And these men paraded it before the people. Look what I do. I am righteous because I give. Yet they didn't follow the commandment of loving other people. They disregarded the poor and the down and out, those who were far from God. And Jesus says, we can't do that. In the Bible, hyperbole is used. It's an exaggerated way to teach. And Jesus said, you strain out a gnat. You use a strain to get a gnat out of water. But then you yourselves swallow a two-hump camel, all the water. This doesn't make sense. And this can't be the way you lead the people. Yeah, you give a tenth, and God desires that. But he said, you neglect the poor, those who need Jesus. We oftentimes do the same. We are very outward with our expressions and how we live our life, but how do we love others? How accepting are we of those who need to know Jesus Christ? And Jesus says, I want you to do both. Not one or the other, but both. And then Jesus continues in verse 25, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will become clean." Man, the outside of their coffee cup looks great, but the inside's full of coffee stains. That don't work. You got to get it all cleaned up. It never fails that when my family goes out to eat, I find a piece of hair in my food. I'm plagued with it. I don't know if it's like a reminder of Dave, you don't have much hair. I don't know why that comes about. And Trista's just like, shh, don't say nothing. Just take it out of here. But I got to say something. This is gross. And what Jesus is saying is, man, you got hair in your food. You need to clean this up. Because what you're showing the people is leading them astray and away from God and His will, and it can't be so. And so then Jesus continues in verses 25 and 26. "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." See, early in the Old Testament, it was commanded that a Hebrew could not come into contact with a dead body. If you were to come into contact with a dead body, then you would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. You wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple to worship. You couldn't even come into contact with another person in fear that they would become ceremonially unclean. And so in the first century, they would whitewash with paint the tombs of the dead so that even at night, it would be such a bright color that people passing by would see that there's a tomb there in fear that what if the stone had been rolled back and I walked by and I fell in, came into contact with a dead body. You see, Jesus used everyday examples. These people listening understood this, and Jesus said, you look beautiful on the outside. You got it all together that way, but inside, you're rotting spiritually like a dead body, and that can't be. You can't try to dress to impress and make others think of how great you are. And so then Jesus finishes with the woes in verse 29. "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, We would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of sin on your forefathers. They're saying, we pay homage to the dead. Now, if I would have lived back then, oh, I wouldn't have acted like my great-great-great-grandpa. I'd have given those prophets respect. The shoulda, woulda, coulda. I was just born at the wrong time. And Jesus says, now wait a minute. God sent John the Baptist. You didn't listen to him. And now here I stand, the Savior, the Messiah, and you're casting me aside as well. I want to ask the wives here a question. If you could have a husband who showered you with gifts, who said, I love you every day, who did all the chores, the to-do list, the honey-do list, always had check marks because it was always getting done. You had a husband that did all that, but he was unfaithful to you. Or would you rather have a husband who paid no attention to you, never said I love you, was abusive with words, yet was faithful as can be? Which would you rather have? Now, I know what you want. You want both. And that's how God is. God doesn't want an either-or from us. You see, God desires that our hands be clean, but more importantly, He desires that our heart be pure. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach to these men. And for the people to understand, don't be like them. Be different. And so now in verses 33 to 39, Jesus casts a judgment. Look there with me. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says, Genesis chapter 3, the death of Abel. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which signifies the end of the Old Testament, even though it's not chronologically as you look at the listings of the book in your Old Testament, but the, historically that records the end of the Old Testament times. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, is told there that he is killed. So from beginning to end, all the messengers that God sent, you've disregarded every one of them. And now here I am, and you're choosing to disregard me too. And Jesus tells them, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? How can they? Very simple. They change their attitude about who Jesus is. They soften their heart to love others before themselves. They stop worrying about the outward and they worried about the inward and how they serve God and serve their neighbor. But they won't make that choice. And God doesn't want to condemn anyone to hell. As it told us, Jesus said, forever I've longed as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them. I am doing the same. I came so that you would have life in me, life to the full, but you have to make that choice. You have to do that for yourself. And then Jesus said, but they don't, you won't, and you will not see me again until I return in glory. And at that point in time, there will be no time to make a different decision for yourself and what you chose on this side of eternity. You may have seen the construction signs out on the highways that construction zone is coming up ahead. And you see the sign that says, my daddy works here. Please slow down. You maybe have seen those. Then about 200 yards later, you see a sign that says, fines double in speed zones. Oh, I better slow down. I'll slow down 5 miles an hour more. I don't need to get all the way down to what it says. I'm in a hurry. Then about a couple hundred more yards down the road, you see the sign that says, up to 14-year prison sentence for hitting a worker. I don't want that to happen. Sometimes people respond to love. My daddy works here. Some need a sterner warning. double fines, prison time. I'll slow down now. And that's exactly how it works in Scripture. Jesus shared love, and many people accepted that and came to know him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus is talking directly to these Pharisees and Sadducees who had a cold heart towards God, and especially towards Jesus. And they needed a sterner warning. So yeah, Jesus can be judgmental. He doesn't do it to condemn us. He does it so that we can come to know him and his love. Henry Van Dyke once said, "It's better to be sobered by the saddest fact than deluded by merriest lie." And human logic, we can reason anything that we want to. My Jesus would never do this. God would never do that. This is what I believe. But we know what the Word of God says. And God is very patient, and he's waiting for us. God is holding time so that people will make the decision to turn their hearts to him, unlike these Pharisees and these Sadducees. What's the lesson this morning? Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is Lord. Savior means love. He loved us so much that he came to save us. Lord means we submit. Lordship over our lives. That's the part many people don't want to do. We love the saving idea, but we would rather not have to submit much of our life. It's got to be both in our lives. So this morning the question is this. Will you today be under God's grace or under God's wrath? Many of you have already made the choice to be under God's grace, and I want to urge you to continue living day in and day out to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. This morning, if you have yet to make that decision about Jesus Christ in your life, I welcome you to come forward this morning to come to find out what it means to live in Christ, to receive him as your Lord and your Savior. Let's stand and sing this morning.